greet each of you in Jesus' name. Welcome each one here. We've looked into God's Word already in the Sunday school devotions. We've looked at Christ and His purpose for us, the joy of knowing Him, the assurance of knowing Him. And this morning we want to continue that look at Christ. So I was thinking the last couple of weeks, thinking of Good Friday, Easter coming up. We focus on the suffering of Christ and also the resurrection of Christ. And all this was kind of going through my mind. I know it's still a few weeks off, so I didn't want to give that sermon. Or get too close to that and then repeat it then again on Easter morning or whatever. My mind went to, in thinking of Christ and all that He has done for us and His reason for coming and the privilege of knowing Him as our Savior, just doing a little pondering and research, and I've come across this message this morning. And so turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. This is going to be more or less a springboard for the message this morning, and after this, we'll turn over to Luke chapter 8, and we want to look at our triumphant Christ. Christ is triumphant, not only, when we think of our triumphant Christ, my mind goes to His death and resurrection, but He was triumphant over so many things, and Luke chapter 8 brings a lot of those points out. But Colossians 1 verses 16 to 18, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence." Now that pretty much lays out in just a few verses the position of Christ in eternity. He says that we look at the things of this earth and we look at everything that is made. We can travel to different parts and we find splendor in just about every area of the world, if we have our eyes open, looking at creation. I've never been out west, but my sister was just talking about she's out in Idaho visiting some of her nieces in Oregon, and talked about the beauty out there. It's just really, you can just stand at one point and just see mountains, and they're, way off, and just, I'd like to go there sometime, but we don't have to go very far. Even around here, there's places you can go and you say, wow, that's beautiful. And Idaho's not the only spot that you see splendor and beauty and creation. But the point is, this was all created by Christ. It says, in earth, visible, that's the visible things, and also the invisible things. We think the laws of creation. We call it the laws of gravity, and if you study science, there's all different kinds of laws that people discovered and they give names to, and those are invisible things. But yet they were created by Christ. And then he goes on, he says that principalities, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, these were all created. God set up the power structure, we could say. Those were principles that God put in place at creation. He gave man, he says, you know, I've given you dominion over the beasts of the field, the fowls of the air, the fish in the sea. He said, all these, are, you know, he put those and he placed a position of authority. And even later on, you know, we study through, just reading through the Bible and chronological order, and just come through recently, not just in the past week or so, but there in where Moses was taking the children of Israel out, and they were all coming to him, and Jethro gave him some advice. He says, no, you need to set up a structure so that people can judge among themselves. And he said, and he laid out, you know, and that's as a form of government that was, I believe, ordained of God and is still in use today. We think about our state and its legislators and the House of Representatives and the state senators, and you know, it's based on that same structure. Well, those were all ordained of God. They were created by him. And it says, then he takes it a step further, and he says, he is before all things, and by him all things exist, or consist, or exist, we could say. And so, as we think of Christ and his creation, it says he was before all these things. In other words, he was eternity past. And he says, and by him all things consist, or that's, it's a word of his. His word keeps all this going, keeps all this in motion. And definitely as we think of at the end of the world, end of time as we know it, it'll take a word to bring it all to a halt. And so as we think of that, in some of the, you know, he created all these things, and it's by him all these things consist, and all things stay in motion. I think Paul brought that out also in there in the book of Acts at Athens. It's God's word that keeps all this thing, all these things in motion. Then he brings it into the church. He says, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So as we think of our triumphant Christ this morning, does he have the preeminence in all things? Is that the position that we have given him in our lives? He says that he's, whether it's the earth and all the things are there, whether it's principalities, powers, thrones, dominions, and in the church, he says, in all things, he might have the preeminence. And so that's the position we want to give him this morning, the preeminence. And so let's just turn over now to Luke chapter 8, and we want to go down through this and look at various ways that Jesus' power is demonstrated as he walked here on earth. And hopefully this will give us courage and strength in the areas as we ponder the struggles in our lives, and knowing that Jesus has power in every area of life. He has power, he has dominion, he has preeminence, I should say, in all things today, just like he did. And so this chapter, we want to look at a number of different ways that Jesus showed his power as he was walking on this earth. Luke 8, and the first part of this, he is preaching the good tidings, and we also find verses 4 to 15, the parable of the sower, and he explained that to his followers there, his disciples. But we'll start at verse 16 and we'll go through until we get to the end of the chapter. So Luke 8, 16 to 18, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear, for whatsoever For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken, even that which he seemeth to have. God has power over the secret things of life. This just gives it a very short thing, but he says, nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest. And this is actually can be good or bad, depending on how we are acting, what we are trying to keep secret. He gives the example of this candle. He says, when you have a candle, you don't cover it up. No, you light that candle so that you don't have secrets, right? There's not something there that we didn't realize was there. That's the purpose of turning on a light in the house. Maybe at night we don't want the bright light, so we put little night lights out so that when we wake up in the night, we don't stumble on something. That is the purpose of light. And he brings that into our lives. He says, for there's nothing secret that shall not be made manifest. In other words, if I get up in the middle of the night and somebody has left something, you know, where I'm not expecting it, it's manifest, right? But when the light is turned on, I see it, and I come to no harm because of that. And as we think of Christ in our lives, there is nothing that we can hide. There's nothing that we can hide from him. And that is the point I want to bring out now, is that sometimes, growing up, we maybe are tempted to take something. It might be something as simple as a cookie out of the cookie jar. But generally, if we assume that we're not supposed to, we look around and make sure mom doesn't see us, right? So that is something in a secret. But usually they find out. And I remember, it wasn't that we were really in trouble for taking cookies on our way out to the barn or whatever, but mom sometimes would get a little frustrated. I just made that and they're all gone already. It wasn't that she was really scolding us necessarily, but she was hoping that they would last a lot longer than what they did. But those were secret things that were made manifest. When the thing got empty, it was manifest that we had been taking them, right? And so we go throughout life sometimes, and let's just remember that God will, the secrets will become manifest. Let's make sure that we're not hiding things that we would rather not be made manifest. Let's keep things out in the open. Let's keep the light shining on our deeds. Colossians 12:13-14, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And the other week, I think it was, we made the point that when we were talking about works, in the context of the verses that we gave, was that some men send their sins on beforehand and some they follow after. And he says that's the way it is with the works as well. Some are made manifest now, and some are made manifest later. And so Solomon says here in Ecclesiastes, he says, every work is going to be brought to judgment, even the secret things. And so if we want the reward, those secret things should be the good things that we've done that we weren't necessarily doing them to be seen. In other words, that wasn't our purpose in reaching out. It wasn't our purpose in stopping to help somebody so that others would think good of us. We were doing it because we love God, because that's what God expects of his children. And those things will be made manifest too at the last time. God will reward them openly, Jesus says, in connection with different things, prayer and giving. He says, you do it in secret, and your Father will reward you openly. You'll have your reward at the end of life. And so whether it's good or evil, those secret things will be revealed. And so let's, as we go through life, let's not think that we can do things without being caught and that we'll get by with it. Those things will be made manifest. God sees, and he has power over the secret things. Number two, I've called this one family affections. Luke 8, starting in verse 19, then come to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. And it was told him by a certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee. And he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Now, did Jesus say that, well, those aren't important at all? No, I think Jesus loved his mother and his brethren. And he probably later took time to see them. But he was just simply saying that those who follow me, those who love me, those who hear the word of God and do it, they're my family as well. And we find as we study scripture about those who are adopted into the family of God, and he brings them in, 2 Corinthians 6:17-18, he tells us to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. He says, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. And so as we repent of our sins, as we forsake those things, we come out and separate ourselves from a sinful world, he says, I will be a father. He gives us a family. And I often think about this in connection with a testimony I heard one time, and I think I've probably shared this one before, but this man in New York City was basically given over to satanic forces in his life, and he would hear things, and he would just, we would probably label him as a crazy man. But coming to know God as he was in the hospital, getting treatment for these things after he had basically was at the point of death with various diseases and things, and people who administered to him the gospel message came to mind, and he cried out to God to save him. And in his testimony at the introduction, he says, hello, family. And he says, that's what you are to me. Those who loved God, those who presented to him the message, God gave him a family. And even though I have no idea whether he had a family on earth that he could count on, but he felt that acceptance with the people of God, and those were a family to him. And that's what God is able to do. You know, we enjoy family life. We enjoy those who our children, when we get together, brothers and sisters, enjoy that. But depending on the circumstances, maybe you don't have that. Maybe that's not something that you can enjoy. But you can enjoy the family of God. And I find that as well, going traveling from place to place, meeting different people who share my faith and values of life and who are born-again Christians. I can sit down with them and have just as good a time as I can with my brothers and sisters or my children because of the family of God. And God is able to do that. You know, we don't have to worry about being without family when we're with God's people. And he says, Jesus said, in connection with his mother and brother, he says, my mother and brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. God adopts us into the family of God when we come to him. And because of his work in our salvation, he's not ashamed to call us brothers or sisters of his. Hebrews 2:11-13, both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And so God, through the work of salvation, has restored us as family, as brethren, into his family. And Jesus says, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed to call you my brother. And definitely as we are with the people of God, and we should never be ashamed to call the children of God, our brothers and sisters. And so he is able, he has power over family relationships or to create family bonds, if you want to put it that way. Number three, starting in verse 22, now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said to them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. Jesus has power over the wind and the water, or could we say over the natural laws of the world. And this is not the only time that he did this. There was one time, actually a couple of times, we read of it in the Old Testament. Just read recently of Joshua, where he commanded the sun, moon, stood still, and they were out at fighting. And it says about the space of the whole day, it just stayed daylight. And when they were finished, and God had given them the victory, the world went on its way again and followed this natural courses. And so, and later, as we read in Hezekiah's time, the sun actually went back 15 degrees on the sundial, and God proved his power there. What he was telling Hezekiah was right. And so, this, like I say, this wasn't the first time, but this is probably the first time that Jesus did it in person, where people could see that he actually did it, where he spoke the word and it happened, and they saw it happen. But as we looked at the beginning there in Colossians, that by him all things consist. He was before all things, and he created all things. If he created it, certainly he would have the power to make it stop or to continue on. To me, as we think through it scientifically, it seems like there would be a lot of things that could go wrong if the sun would just stop. We would say the sun stops. I don't know exactly how it all happened. but there's a lot of things that we would say, well, it seems like if that would actually happen, it would really get mixed up. But no, he created all things with a word, and by his word, all things continue on. He keeps everything moving according to his word. And so it's just a small thing for him to make everything work together so that we have 2 days worth of daylight in one day. By him all things were created, that are in heaven and are in earth. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. So he has power over these natural things. And if he desires to show himself strong on behalf of his children, it's easy for him to do it. Just a word is all it takes from him. So he has power over that. And sometimes in the storms of life, we're a little bit like the disciples. We cry out to him, say, God, where are you? Jesus, help me. Where are you? Are you asleep? And he stands up and he can calm those storms. And so he has the power over the natural storms, and he has the power over the emotional storms that we face as well to help us and give us peace. And that takes us into the next part as well. Number four, his power over demons. And we have the story of the man of Gadarene. I won't read through the whole thing, but there's a couple of things that a couple of verses we'll kind of skip down through here. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God, Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. And Jesus asked him, what is thy name? He said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was a herd of swine many swine feeding on the mountain, and they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. And then later on, verse 35, then they went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus, and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And they also which saw it, told them by what means he was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. And to Jesus, this man wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus told him, go, show what great things God has done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. There's also other accounts we could look at where Jesus had cast out demons, and they were subject to him. Often they recognized him and brought on the confrontation, just like this man. He came and they cried out. They said, you know, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High. They recognized who Jesus was, and they recognized the power that he had, and Jesus was able to command them to leave, and they had to obey. And here it says that they suffered him to enter into the swine so that they wouldn't be sent out into the deep, it says. And I'm not exactly sure where they were afraid of going, but they didn't want to go where they knew that they would. And so it says he suffered them. And so we find even in this that they were subject to what he, they couldn't just do something against the power of Jesus. They had to listen to what he said. And the power of Satan is no match for the power of God. And we could look at various stories. We think of the story of Job, where God gave Satan authority to do certain things. He's, you know, you can take whatever you want from him. And so Satan went out, and he couldn't go any farther than that. And Satan came back, and he said, well, he says, yeah, he's serving you, but if you just let me touch Job himself, then he'll curse you. And God said, okay, you know, you go touch him, but you can't kill him. And so Satan could only do so much. His power is limited to what God permits him to do. And there in Corinthians, it says, there's no temptation taken but such as is common, but God has made a way to escape. In other words, there's always something. We can't say that, well, I was powerless against this. And we try to use that excuse sometimes in our lives. Well, it just happened, and I wasn't ready for it. Well, probably we weren't ready because we weren't spending time with God and availing ourselves of the way of escape that he has made. Or we weren't proactive in our Christian lives to where we were ready to face those struggles. But God has power. He has power over sin. He has power over the forces of evil. He is all powerful. And he has power to help us on to victory. Luke 4 also, there's another account where Jesus went to a synagogue and says there was a man there that had the spirit of an unclean devil. This is Luke 4, 33-36. This is a little account. Jesus rebuked him. Again, this demon recognized Jesus. They said, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Jesus of Nazareth? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. People were amazed at something that was someone who had authority to do this. And it's only Jesus. And later we find, as the disciples went out in the early church, their authority came as they would cast out demons in the name of Jesus. And so it's only Jesus who has this authority and this power. And he gives us courage. It gives me courage to know that he has power over sin. You know, Satan would have us believe that sometimes we have gone too far, that there's no way Jesus could save us. Or when we're faced with something, you know, that we're powerless, there's no way you can resist this. But we do. As we commit our lives to Jesus, as we call out to Jesus, we can have power to overcome. We can have power to live in victory over Satan and his forces. And so it's through Jesus that we have victory in our Christian lives. It's through him that we can have confidence of living a life of victory. And let's not take that for granted. Let's avail ourselves of that. Let's learn of Jesus. Let's study his word. And let's make sure that we are, could we say, proactive in our Christian lives. And thinking of that, I had to think of, you know, we look at the story of Joseph sometimes, and we use that, and we gain courage from that. But in Joseph's life, I don't think he went through life and was faced with these things and just somehow came out on the right end. He was living a life that would honor God. He was availing himself of God's mercies each day, and I'm sure he had communion with God. And so when these things would come, the test of unforgiveness, the test of immorality, the test of despondency, sitting in prison, these were all things that he had overcome because of his relationship with God. And that's the way it is with us, too. We can't go haphazardly through life and expect to come out right and victorious. We need to plan ahead. We need to think, you know, what would God require of me in this situation? And when that test, should we face that test, we can come through victorious because we know that we are serving a God who has power. Number five, he has power over disease. And again, it's a familiar story of Jesus. It starts out in verse 40, and it came to pass when Jesus returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And I think that this is him returning to the Gadarenes. This man that Jesus had cast out devils had done such a good job at presenting and testifying for Christ that when he came back, they weren't afraid of him anymore. They gladly received him. And that is the power of God as well. As we experience forgiveness of sins, as we experience a new life in him, let's not be ashamed to tell others. So that they too, as they come to know Jesus, they will long to know Jesus. So anyway, he came back, and this man, Jairus, from the synagogue, a ruler of the synagogue, came, and he wanted Jesus to come to his house. It says, for he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. So Jairus knew who to go to, because he knew who had power to heal. But along the way, somebody else interrupted this journey to Jairus' house, and that was the woman who had an issue of blood 12 years, had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. She came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how that she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Jesus has a power over sickness. No matter what we're suffering, Jesus has the power to heal it. And this woman believed that, or she would have never gone and touched it. And she says in another account, it says that she thought if she could just touch the hem of his garment, she knew she would be healed. She had that faith. And as we go through life, there are times when we are suffering from physical ailments, and we should and call out to God. Let's not just say, well, I just need a day's rest and I'll be all right. Well, maybe that's true, but let's realize that Jesus is the healer. And let's turn those issues over to him. But not beyond that, he can heal the emotional distresses that sometimes these sicknesses bring on as well. We read of people who are devastated, you know, and they maybe the news of cancer or some other sickness, they're in an accident and they're paralyzed and they're devastated and they live a life of bitterness because of it. And there's others that the same thing happens to, and they come through praising God and they come through an inspiration to others. God has granted them healing as they called out to him, not physical healing, but the emotional healing, the healing of the mind to accept these things and to strive to honor God through these things. And Paul also faced this as we read the story of the thorn in the flesh. He calls it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he asked God three times to heal him of this thing. God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And so he says, I'm going to glory in this tribulation. I'm going to allow God's power to be manifest in spite of this physical ailment or whatever it was that he was facing. And we find that as we turn our lives to God and in the midst of sicknesses, that God's name can be glorified through it. James 5, 14 to 16, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And I didn't take the time to go into the whole Greek usage of these words healed, but as I understand it, one is talking about physical healing and the other is talking about emotional healing. And we know that not all sicknesses are the result of sin. In other words, if I'm suffering from a head cold or if I'm suffering from, like Ryan suffered from his finger here a while ago, and it wasn't because he had went out and sinned that this happened to him. It was because of some physical sickness that broke down the resistance in his system. But so when James says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed, he's not talking about the physical healing there. He's talking about the emotional healing that comes as we confess sin. And earlier when he talks about the anointing of oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. There he's talking about the healing that can come as we get together and we confess any known sin and we pray for physical healing there. And he says that God can raise him up. And above all, there is that healing that comes as we surrender our will to God and we accept what God has for us in life. Not everyone experiences a healing as they call out to God. Not everyone, physical healing, I should say, not everyone experiences that. But there is that healing that comes as we surrender our wills to God and call out to God and examine our lives and say, God, you know, there's this I want to take care of. And, you know, if there is something like that, but Lord, I want your will to be done. And he says, as we confess, we pray one for another, we will experience healing. And so Jesus has power over disease, and it is manifest in this story. And this is not the only story. There's other stories, but it's interesting that all this happens in the same chapter of Luke. So many various things that are portrayed, Luke chose to portray. And then we get back to the story of Jairus. While he yet spake, this is Jesus speaking, saying, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole, go in peace. And while he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. Jesus heard it. He answered him, saying, Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. I don't know if Jairus was expecting something like this or not. I think he was really hoping that they would actually make it in time. And when they said, when they came and they said, don't worry about it. She's died. His heart must have went down, but the hope was restored when Jesus said, let's go. Your daughter's going to be made whole. Hope was restored again. Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. And when he came to the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John, the father of the mother, and the father and the mother of the maiden. All went and bewailed hers. And he said, Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. And he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Jesus has victory, has power over death. And again, this was not the first time. We know that earlier in Jesus' ministry, there was the widow's son that was raised to life. And even in the Old Testament, we read of at least one person comes to mind that was raised from the dead in the Old Testament. And God has the power to do that. If you all remember the story of the man that died and they were taking him out to bury, and the enemy started coming, and so they quick throw him in the hole. Well, he landed on the bones of a prophet, and he sat up and was raised to life again. And so there, Jesus wasn't standing there in person calling this person to be raised, but it did happen, and it was the power of God, the power of Jesus at work in the Old Testament. And we also, of course, we have the widow's son, and we have Lazarus, who was raised to life later in Jesus' ministry. Jesus has the power over death. And that brought my thoughts then to the actual power over death that we will be examining. It comes to mind as we commemorate the Easter Sunday. And so we want to look just a little bit at that before we close. 1 Corinthians 15. His power over death is not only raising other people from the dead, but he was able to arise from the dead, never more to die. Now, all these people that Jesus raised from the dead while he walked here on earth, they all died later on. They still had to face physical death again. We think of Lazarus. He's no longer alive, walking around. We think of this young girl. She is no longer alive. We think of the man whose body touched the prophet's bones. He is no longer alive. But Jesus rose never to die, and he promises us eternal life through his power, the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 26. For now is Christ risen from the dead, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. I think he's just telling us in these verses that there is an order of things. In other words, death was reigning up until Jesus' resurrection. All men face death, and that was the end of man as far as on this earth. But he says, Christ was the first fruits, even so shall in Christ shall all be made alive. And it is the promise of eternal life. In of course, a life everlasting with him in glory someday. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So when Christ comes again and the dead are raised to life, those who are raised to life, those who are Christ at his coming, will experience life, never to die again, never to face death again. And he says that last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So when Christ comes again, death will be finally conquered, never to come back to those who love God. 1 Corinthians, we drop on down to verses 54 to 57. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't have to fear death. Christ has power over death. He is a triumphant Savior. He died and rose again. He faced death and rose again to give us the promise of eternal life, give us that future in heaven with him. And so he said, when he says death is swallowed up in victory, death is not the end for the saint, the child of God. Death is the beginning of eternal life, a life that when he comes again, we will be raised and we'll be able to spend eternity with him. In conclusion, I want to read the words of this song that we sing sometimes. Because he lives, God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he gives. But greater still, the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives. Then one day I'll cross the river, I'll fight life's final war with pain, and then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living, because he lives. Let's kneel for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you. We thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the privilege we had to gather together this morning. Thank you for your written word that we have so freely that we can have and hold and study and learn. Thank you for the many accounts you've given. Thank you for Jesus. He was willing to leave the splendors of heaven and come walk this earth and leave us an example that we should follow. And as he walked this earth, he was subject to many things that we face today. As we think of the taking on the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and he was willing to give his life a ransom for us. And thank you that we can know you. Thank you for the plan of salvation that is available. And thank you that not only did he give his life, but he has risen again. And that we can face life because he lives and he's ever living to make intercession for us. So, Lord, as we go throughout life, that we might remember these few thoughts this morning, that Jesus was triumphant over every area of life. And, Lord, help us to claim these promises as we face many different situations in life, that we can know that we serve a living Savior, an all-powerful Savior, and that he is the key to victory for each one of us. So bless us as we go from here. May our hearts be lifted in gratitude and praise. And help us in this coming week that we can go forth and tell the good things that you have done for us, that others also may be drawn to you. We pray in Jesus' name.